Well, good morning, church. If you're a visitor here with us this morning, let me welcome you, members. Likewise, it's good to see your faces here with us. My name is Luke Werner. I am not the pastor. I'm not even a pastor here, but I have been given the privilege and honor from our pastor Kevin Celestine to preach this morning, to bring the word. And it's such a good time to see y'all's faces this morning. Even though Kevin is out, we still gather together to worship. Even though our under-shepherd is away, he is resting on vacation, we still have the great opportunity together as the people of God to dive into the Word. So with that, at this time, I want to encourage you, grab hold of your copy of God's Word. Grab hold of your attention this morning. Let go of the distractions of the world that plague each and every one of us, and turn with me, stand, and we're going to read Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Pray with me. Our gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have as a body to gather together. Even though Kevin is out, even though we are missing our pastor this morning, Father, Lord, the church still gathers. Father, we still come together. Lord, we come together to study, to worship, to dive into your word, Father. And I pray that for each of us, God, you prepare our hearts. Father, that your word penetrates deep inside of our hearts, Father, and that each of us are drawn by your Spirit to see where we fall short. Father, may we decrease as Christ increases. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today's sermon is titled, "Are You Following True Leaders?" Are you following true leaders? In 1993, an offshoot group of the Seventh-day Adventists were gathered on a compound in Waco, Texas. The name of this group, most of you are probably familiar with, the Branch Davidians. They were led by a man named David Koresh. Now, David Koresh was not born with the name David Koresh. He changed his name to David Koresh because he convinced himself and others that he was a spiritual predecessor to King David. This was, again, due to the belief that he had spiritual authority. He claimed that spiritual authority, and it drew a lot of people to him. And at some point, the Branch Davidians found themselves in some trouble. The FBI and the ATF had received some disturbing reports that underage girls potentially being sexually assaulted, women being raped, illegal guns, drugs, multiple types of abuse. So the FBI and the ATF decided they're going to raid the compound. And for 2 months, this raid carried on. The cult dug their heels in. David Koresh said, "We're not going to surrender. We're not going to back down. We have these crazy beliefs, and we're going to stick by them." 2 months, the siege took place. Shots were traded by both sides. Law enforcement, some of them were killed. Some of the people in the cult were killed. And then one day, a fire broke out. Now, how the fire started, up for debate. Make a long story short, though, the entire compound burned down. 80 people lost their lives. Majority in the compound were women and children. So here we have a man, David Koresh, a false religious leader who led 80 people to their deaths. He built up his own little kingdom. He trapped these people. He brainwashed them, led them to slaughter. It wasn't just their physical lives lost that day, though. No. No, when we talk about false religious leaders, we aren't just talking about physical peril. Rather, what we see here are 80 souls in the weight and balance of eternity. 80 souls likely judged to damnation as they followed a false prophet and false religious leader claiming to come in the name of Christ. The reality is David Koresh did not come in the name of Christ. No, the reality is David Koresh came in his own name. He came selfishly, and with his selfishness, he took 80 people with him. David Koresh was only out for one thing and one thing alone, and that is self. And this is exactly what Jesus tells us about leaders in today's text. Jesus wants the people to see that false religious leaders serve self, but true religious leaders serve others. False religious leaders serve self, true religious leaders serve others. And these are going to be our two points, right? That first point being that false religious leaders serve self. And this is going to be reflected in verses 2-7. In our text, the Pharisees and scribes embody the idea of the false religious leaders. They were only out to serve themselves. The second point we will see in the text is that true religious leaders serve others. And this is going to be clearly demonstrated in verses 8-12, where Jesus tells us, "The greatest among us will be our servant." So let us observe together the first point. False religious leaders serve self. Jesus is just coming out of having answered the trap questions from the Pharisees. And if you missed these trap questions and the sermons that went along with it, online we have all of our sermons cataloged. I would encourage you to go back and listen. Jesus is in the final week of his earthly ministry. And in Matthew 23, we encounter Jesus' last sermon. Our text tells us in verse 1 that Jesus has turned his address. He's not speaking directly to the Pharisees anymore, but rather Jesus is now speaking to the crowds and to the disciples. However, with his audience changing, his gaze, where he's looking at, what he's focusing on, has not changed. It's still the Pharisees and it's still the scribes. He's still looking directly at them, but he is speaking to the crowds and the disciples. And throughout Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking in a style that we speak of today as a polemic. You may be familiar with this term, maybe not. Let me give you a definition and then provide you a practical understanding of what a polemic is and why Jesus is approaching it in this way. A polemic is spoken or written in a way that is aggressively getting a point across while undermining the opposing position. So practically, though, what this means is that Jesus is going from answering questions, he's going from the defensive posture of the Pharisees coming at him with all of these, well, wait a minute, what about this? Well, wait a minute, what about this, Jesus? And now Christ is more on the offensive. And he's doing this because his desire is to point out the hypocrisy that is rife within the religious leaders of the day. A polemic isn't designed to be rude or to be mean. It's not spoken or written to hurt feelings, but rather a polemic is designed to bring the light of truth while exposing the darkness of falsehood. The light of truth shines out the darkness of falsehood. And we see many examples of polemics in Scripture, not just here with Jesus. As of now, in Sunday school, we're going through 1 John. And John has a polemic towards the Gnostics of the day. In 1 John, John is fighting against Gnosticism and these heretical false leaders who espouse Gnosticism. So Jesus is now in a polemical stance, less defense, more offense, and he's sharing the polemic with the people of the day. Polemics still has a place today in the church, and I want to be careful with how I say this, but the church was not designed to be soft. Christianity was not designed to be easy. The world is rife with false religions, false faith, false teachers. And Jesus saw the great need in his day to not only declare the faith, set the faith, build the kingdom, but Jesus ensured that his followers knew the unsavory untruths that the false teachers were teaching of that day. He shined the light of truth on the falsehoods that were being espoused. So we, as God's people today, cannot be afraid, sit aside in fear when a spade should be called a spade. Falsehood is falsehood. Lies are lies. Jesus did not tiptoe around the fallacies that were being espoused by the religious leaders. He didn't try to meet them halfway and find some common ground and let's be buddy-buddy. In love, Jesus rebuked. He saw the greatest need here was truth. So make sure you don't misunderstand me. I am not calling for the people of God to swing a bat at everybody they come across who disagrees with Christianity. However, I am advocating that there is a time and a place for assertive and loving conversations about righting wrong teaching. This is not a call to harsh language, not a call to violence, not a call to harassment, but rather this is a call to correct untruths spoken about God and spoken to his people. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in our text. There is an important distinction here, though. We have to pick up on something, an observation here. In our text, Jesus has set his sights on those who are inside of the Jewish religion. Jesus isn't chasing a bunch of claimed to be atheists or agnostics, people on the fringe. No, the Pharisees are embroiled in the middle of the Jewish religion. They are the leaders. He has set his sights on those who are considered within the church. And again, it's so much more appalling because these are the leaders. Verse 2 states that the Pharisees and scribes are seated on Moses' seat. The plain language of this verse reads that the Pharisees and scribes have seated themselves on Moses' seat. And upon reading this verse, I likely came away with the same question that you came away with, which is, what is Moses' seat? Right? What's the significance here? Well, Moses' seat in Judaism is the place of highest earthly authority to instruct and interpret the law of God for the people of God. The word for seat here in the Greek in the original language is cathedra. And I mention it because that's one I know I can pronounce. But cathedra, right, we get that as our root word for cathedral. Cathedral originally meant a place of authority. So we have this seat of authority. Great, no problem. But what makes it special is the part about Moses. See, in Judaism, Moses was the provider or the bringer of the law. And after the Exodus from Egypt, the Ten Commandments were provided to Moses by God. And then in turn, Moses provided the Ten Commandments to the people of God. All of this to say, all of this to understand that this seat of Moses, it was very sacred to the Jews. If one came from the seat of Moses, if one sat in the seat of Moses, what they said was law. What they said was to be followed. So it didn't get any higher than this from earthly authority. However, remember, I said in the plain text understanding, if you read the original language, it's not that the Pharisees and the scribes were in Moses' seat. It's that they placed themselves there. Their authority is not one of divine backing. God did not appoint them to Moses' seat. They themselves chose to climb up into the seat and make themselves comfortable. What this means now is that they have claimed to be God's spokesperson. In large part, this is why they were angry with Jesus, right? Jesus did come with authority. Jesus claimed to be the incarnate word. Jesus' authority was true. Jesus spoke for God because he was God in flesh. The leaders desired, had to have, coveted, wanted authority, but Jesus had authority. And this led the Pharisees and the scribes to hate Jesus. And ultimately, we will read and know that this led to them taking or coordinating the taking of Jesus' life, the murder of the Lord. So we see here, right, false leaders lack true divine authority. John MacArthur says it well. Quote should be on the screen. He said, "False leaders, on the other hand," speaking the other hand of Christ, "lack divine authority in what they say and do. They are self-appointed ministers of human ideas and traditions, and as they promote their false notions, they obscure God's truth and pervert God's righteousness for their own selfish purposes." Spot on. You have these men, these people who have seated themselves on their own with no divine backing. Well, does that happen today? Absolutely. There are cults, there are fringe parts, and men seat themselves in there. So how do we prevent that? How do we, as God's people, prevent that today? Well, in the church, we do not allow men to appoint themselves to positions of authority. God, in his infinite wisdom, has provided the church with a blueprint, and it comes from his word. It provides to us who is to lead and how they are to lead. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul, speaking to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have," the gift of pastoring and preaching, "which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." This is a check and balance that we have in the church. We are provided by God's word. There is a divine calling to Timothy from God. But on the other hand, there is a group of men who will affirm the divine calling is in place, will observe, will understand, will safeguard, will keep those false teachers from jumping in and saying, "Oh yeah, I have a divine calling." These men will safeguard. God has entrusted the church to us through his word. In 1 Timothy 3, we are provided guidance by God on how to select overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. And God provides men with that divine commission I was talking about, right? But God also provides us the characteristics and the qualifications that a deacon and an overseer must come with. It's not just simply that you're going to run to the front of the line and say, "Nope, that's me. I want to get up there and preach. I want to make this. I want to teach. I want to pastor. I want to lead. I want to minister." It's not just the gumption to do so. There are characteristics and qualifications that one must meet. If we seek these qualifications, if we seek these characteristics God provides to us, we find safe harbor. However, when we stray from the word of God, when we begin to accept qualifications and characteristics that are not in Scripture, or we defy the word of God, we stray from the path. There are sects and cults today that believe a line of apostleship continues. They claim to have apostles and prophets and healers leading their churches. They have built for themselves a false kingdom of lies and deception and are using the Lord's name to do so. They state that you can't be a true church without the guidance of their apostles and their prophets and their healers. You aren't hearing God without them. And this is exactly the type that have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. The message is, you need them. The message is self. It's me, me, me. They are not serving the people. They are serving self and are seeking their glory by putting themselves between you and God. The only intermediary we need is Christ. We need no man. We need Christ. It's that plain. It's that simple. So what are we to do with these false leaders and those who have seated themselves on Moses' seat? What do we do? What's the application here? What's next, right? Well, look with me in verse 3. Jesus gives it to us. He says, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Well, when we read, "do and observe whatever they tell you," it kind of comes up as a problem right away. Well, wait a minute, these are false guys. Why are we supposed to do whatever they tell us to? Well, we have to understand that Jesus isn't telling the crowd to listen to the Pharisees' lies, their rubbish, their misdirection. He isn't telling them that whatever they hear, just go ahead and do that. We've read through a great number of chapters here in Matthew, and a lot of them are surrounded around where Jesus is correcting the false teaching that the Pharisees have been espousing. Jesus has corrected them on murder, fornication, divorce, adultery, swearing, praying, worship. We could keep going, right? He has continued to correct them. So if Jesus were then now telling the crowds in turn, go ahead and listen to what these guys teach, Jesus would then be contradicting himself. And we know that to be a patent impossibility. That in and of itself is false. What Jesus is doing here is indicating that the Pharisees, they speak truth only when they speak the word of God. Therefore, there are times where you should listen. Right? In other words, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. This makes sense, though. When we think about false teachers, not everything can be false. Not everything can be lies. Right? If it were, they would never get any followers. They wouldn't be able to start up their movements. You know, you catch more flies with honey than you do vinegar. So these false leaders have to mix some truth in with the lies. Otherwise, no one to lead. Right, and I find it interesting that in today's culture, we hear of people being hurt by the church. Maybe even some of you have been hurt by churches in the past. We hear of people being turned off to the church a lot of times by pastors and by leaders. And generally, the easy answer for someone who has been hurt by the church is to do what? Leave, run, and abandon the church. Jesus in no way advocates that, even when considering the fact that we are dealing with false teachers. He advocates respect for the Word of God. He advocates respect for the positions of leadership. And let me be clear here. Listen closely. All eyes, all ears. This is important, right? If you or someone you know has been hurt by the church, right? The right thing to do is not run. Not run away from the church. The right thing to do is run away from the false teaching. The right thing to do is run away from false leaders, but run into the safe arms of God. There are good churches out there. You're in one of them, but there are good churches out there. You can find the people of God together, gathering to worship, solid doctrine, serving others, pursuing Christ. Don't run from the church. Run from the false church. Run to the true church. Run to the people of God. Jesus also spoke of not doing the works they do. They preach but do not practice. We know this to be the practical definition of hypocrisy. When we look at a hypocrite, they do something, or they say they will do something, and they do not do something. They do not practice what they preach. And again, we have to grasp the mindset that the men that Jesus is speaking of, they're only out for themselves. They are only out for their glory. And in the following verses, Jesus gives us examples of how these men live this out, how they live out their hypocrisy. In verse 4, we get an illustration from Jesus where the Pharisees are laying heavy burdens on the people's shoulders, but do nothing on their end to lift a finger. And Jesus here is using a cultural custom of the day. You'll see the picture behind me. The cultural custom of the day, and it's still used in many third world countries today, is to find a pack beast, often a donkey, a mule, or an ox. And the people would load up the animal If you had to move something heavy, you'd load everything up to it. Maybe you're carrying a bunch of food and water, or they had to move some things for a home. They load it up. They didn't have trucks back then. Load it up onto the pack beast, and then the driver would take the whip in hand and just get to going on the animal, right? You got to get it moving. Got to get it going. It doesn't want to go with all this weight on it. Jesus is using this illustration to state that this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing to the people of the day. The Pharisees are placing heavy, unnecessary burdens on the people of God. The Pharisees loaded up the Jews with man-made laws, man-made rituals, rules, unbiblical regulations, and many, if not most, of the things asked of the Jews were impossible to accomplish. The system was rigged. Even if they thought they could succeed, they couldn't. There was always a trap or a gotcha built in. The Pharisees imposed a system of works righteousness on God's people. Not only did they impose the system, but anytime they could take advantage of someone in this works righteousness system, okay, well, you've got to do A, B, C, and D to get the right thing going. Okay, no problem. Well, they would get to C, and the impossibility would be there, and the Pharisees would just add another rule. Or someone was going through a tough time, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child. The Pharisees would see that as an opportunity to make gain on their end, and they would create another law, another rule, another regulation that someone had to abide by, and it was an impossibility. Any works righteousness system is an impossibility. It will never work. We can never be good enough. We can never be righteous enough. We can never work to attain that. Apathy stems from the attitude that only self truly matters. When we are empathetic, the opposite of apathy, right? We care for others. And as Christians, we are called to care for others. So because the Spirit of God is working through us, right? Because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are compelled by God to do good through the love of God. But today, we see such a selfish, unjust, apathetic system in the form of the prosperity gospel. In the prosperity gospel, there are leaders who saddle the people with heavy burdens through manipulation. If someone has an illness or an injury in the prosperity gospel, they are charged money for access to the grace of God. They proclaim that they have this false spiritual authority in the prosperity gospel, right? This special line to God. To access it, you must pay to play. These false shepherds line their pockets with the money that they have taken from the misled. These wolves feed on the sheep and provide only empty false promises in return as they devour people. They claim to desire, they speak of desire to serve the sheep, but ultimately the wolf is on the prowl only for himself. Now, this isn't to say that false leaders never do good deeds, right? The dead clock is right twice a day at least. Jesus tells us in verse 5 that they do indeed do good deeds. Well, great. However, the heart behind doing them, we will see, is all for selfish gain. It's done as an outward show. It's done as a look at me, see me. We learned previous in Matthew 6, when the Pharisees prayed, what did they do? They went into the public squares, they went into the marketplaces, got on their knees, they drew as much attention as they could, they prayed these long, elaborate, loud prayers and made sure everybody was paying attention to them. These over-the-top prayers, right? Everybody look at me. These men made sure that all knew just how religious they were. And Jesus tells us in verse 5 exactly how they did that. They lengthened their tassels and broadened their phylacteries. This one takes some explaining, so stay with me. If you already know what a phylactery is, you might get a little bored. If you don't know what a phylactery is, let me help you out here. There should be a picture behind me. Phylacteries were these little leather-strapped boxes You can kind of see one on the guy's head right there. There's another one on his bicep on the left side, and there is likely one in his palm as well. And inside of these little leather boxes, there are copies of the parts of the law in the Old Testament. They did it on the left side because the left side is closer to the heart. So there's the symbolism for you. Now, why are they doing this? What's the point of keeping the law in these little boxes? Four times in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God commanded that the law be on the hands and the heads of people. And traditionally, this command was not taken as a literal, put the law on your hand and put the law on your head. However, the Pharisees saw this as an opportunity to kind of flaunt, to show out. So they made a rule, a law in place for the people and for themselves that when you go out, the law has to be on your head and on your hand. The reality, the true meaning behind the Old Testament passages here is that when you do something, you tend to do it with your hands, to do everything with the law of God. When you think, right, use your mind, always have the law of God in your head. When you think, when you do, head, hand. It makes perfect sense unless you're a Pharisee and you see an opportunity here. And they did. They did see the opportunity. What Jesus tells us is they saw this as an opportunity to make their phylacteries bigger, more grandiose, so that everybody would see, I keep the law better than you. I have more law with me. The law in my hand as I do things is even greater. I think of the law more often than you do because the phylactery box that I have on my head and in my hand is greater than yours. It made them stand out. Likewise, with the tassels found their place as well in Scripture. They would lengthen their tassels. In Numbers 15, God calls for his people to place tassels on the corners of their garments. And these were in place to remind the people of God that no matter where they turned, the law of God was there. No problem. Well, again, the Pharisees see this as an opportunity to flaunt themselves, lengthening their tassels, making the phylacteries bigger. I am such a better follower of God than you are, is what the Pharisee wanted the people to see. We should be on guard of leaders who are drawing attention to themselves. We should be on guard of those who are bragging of their holiness. We should be on guard of those who only do good deeds in the light of the public, but in the darkness of privacy are reveling in their notoriety and are only focusing on self. When we look at men like David Koresh, we have stories of how he and his followers would feed the poor, give to the needy, do good works, do good deeds in the communities, right? But we know that behind closed doors, there was great sin. There was sin in the form of abuse. There was sin in the form of sexual sin, false doctrines, right? False leaders will do good deeds and present holiness, but it's a false holiness. These are false deeds. They will only be done when others can see. Their true desire, yet again, remains with self. It shines through that their true desire is not to serve God. It is not to serve people. They desire only to serve themselves. And this desire, right, to be in the spotlight, to be focused upon, it extended itself in verse 6 and 7, where Jesus says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So the honor at a feast, right, the host would sit at the head of a table, kind of like how we do nowadays in our homes. But if you were to sit at the left and the right of the host, you were an honored guest. The Pharisees coveted these seats. We have extra biblical writings that actually speak of fights breaking out between the Pharisees just to get to the left and the right hand of a host who was having a feast. And this is also, we can see, not just within the church. They're doing this outside of the church. These feasts weren't just only held by Jews within the church. They were held by Roman officials, by governors. So this is extending itself even outside of the church. The best seat in the synagogue that Christ mentions, it's considered to be up on the stage, very similar to how we set churches up today. There is a vaulted stage, predominantly so you can see the speaker. We can make eye contact. I can see everybody out there. But for the Pharisees, it was an opportunity to be seen. Rather than seeing the people, the goal was to be seen, was to be focused on, was to draw all of the attention on themselves, was for people to look up to them so that they could be vaulted above. And we get the same impression as the Pharisees walk through the markets. Their desire is to get recognition, to have people dote on them, to sing their praises. Oh, great, the Pharisees are here. What is here is a warning. A warning to leaders, pastors, Christian leaders. We should take heed here. Your position in a church, the people you have influence with, it's not to be used for self-gain. And I'm not addressing the aspect of money and self-gain here. That to me is obvious. What I mean by self-gain here, I'm talking about feeding an ego. There is a temptation for leaders to view themselves as something they are not. There is a temptation for leaders to view themselves, for ministers to view themselves as the ministry. This ministry can't happen with me. Anyone who is saying something can't survive without them, something can't go on without them, I am the ministry won't exist if I'm not here, it's a strong indicator that that individual is denying God's sovereignty, because the church will continue with or without me. The church will continue with or without Kevin. The church will continue with or without you. Anyone seeking out a ministry for recognition is not one to be followed. We also see here a notoriety for titles. Right? The Pharisees desire to be called rabbi, we see in verse 7. They wanted to be called rabbi by all. Rabbi in this day, it was a very prestigious title to be known as rabbi. Right? For us today, I think the easiest way to liken rabbi and the title of rabbi is to probably have earned a PhD, and therefore, if you've earned your PhD, we'll call you doctor. Right? You have the title of doctor at that point. The problem isn't with titles. The problem isn't someone who earns the PhD and rightfully so, has the respect to be called doctor. Rather, right, the issue is with the desire or need to be called that particular thing. It was a need to be above others. And you have to recognize that I'm above others because I want that title. I have to be known as this specifically, and that designates me as better than you. That was the mindset that the Pharisees brought. And anyone who is focusing on, I've got to be called this. I got to be known as Bishop so-and-so, Apostle so-and-so, the Right Reverend so-and-so. They are seeking title for personal recognition, not for recognition to the service to God. It's a need to prove one's supremacy by ensuring that others recognize them in this particular way. We have observed quite a bit in this text so far, right? We have observed the counterfeit spiritual authority where people have appointed themselves leaders. We have observed the incessant hypocrisy of leaders who prescribe the right way to do something, but in the shadows are embroiled in the sin that they rebuke openly. We have observed the apathy of inward thinking and legalism, how false leaders will weigh people down with impossible and unnecessary requirements. We have observed false leaders and their desire to be recognized, to display a false sense of holiness, desiring to only do good deeds when somebody's actually watching them or somebody can hear about it. We have seen false teachers and their desire to be recognized in public and be provided the best seat anywhere they go, this expectation of entitlement. All of this leads us back to the understanding that false religious leaders serve self. Their life, their ministry, their actions, who they are considers them and them alone. They are false. We must be aware of these markers of a false leader, not only for our benefit, not only so that we can spot the false leader, not only so we can spot the false leader in ourselves, but also because there are those who are ensnared in the traps of false leaders. We must understand these markers of a false leader too, so that we can also understand the markers of a true leader. We have to know what a false leader is. Now we need to know what a true leader is, which brings me to my second point, which is true leaders, true religious leaders serve others. So in contrast to false religious leaders, true religious leaders have no desire, have no need, should have no desire, and have no need for lofty specific titles, right? Lofty titles are for those whose focus, again, is inward. We saw last, you know, in verse 7, right? Everything is inward when we need that lofty title. Jesus tells us starting in verse 8, read with me, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." When I read that, there is this obvious question that jumps off the page at me. Should I not call people rabbi, father, or instructor? Some of your texts may even say teacher. Some of them may say leader. Should I not call somebody that? It's a lot of things that I shouldn't call somebody. I have a dad. I have a father. Should I not call him father? And the answer is that it's fine to call people by these titles, right? There is nothing inherently wrong with the word or title father, dad, instructor, professor, teacher, leader. So what is Jesus getting at if these words are okay? Right, what's the heart behind the message? Well, Jesus is actually getting at the heart of what was meant behind those words. The false religious leaders of the day loved their titles so much, right? They placed great value in the meaning behind the title. In the case of fathers, the reason fathers is mentioned, the members of the Sanhedrin, right, this council of false religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin desired and mandated that they be addressed as everyone's spiritual father. You had to call them father when you addressed them. And the idea behind it was a spiritual idea. They wanted to be known as spiritual fathers. And this is what Jesus is against. We have but one spiritual father, and that is God the Father. Right, we shouldn't be assigning the title of father, spiritual father, to any human. No human in front of us is our spiritual father. Christ tells us that in this passage. Do not call others your spiritual father. You are brothers. Your spiritual father is God the Father. This is a clear command from Jesus. Each of these titles indicates spiritual authority. That is what Jesus is against. He's not against the title itself. He's against what's meant by the title, the oppressive fashion with which the Pharisees and the leaders of the day said, you have to recognize me as this special spiritual authority. You have to recognize me as your spiritual father, your spiritual teacher, your spiritual coach, your spiritual guide, whatever it may be. The man behind the title desired to be recognized. Jesus is extinguishing this idea. The indication here is that true religious leaders have no need for these titles. They have no need for a specific title. They have no need for the notoriety. The reason they have no need is because they're not serving themselves, but because their desire is to serve God and to serve people. The meaning of serving others, serving God and serving people. And as we saw previous, the leaders of the day always made sure that they benefited. Jesus makes sure we are seeing here that apart from titles, men have to desire to serve. There should be recognition from God's people to God's leaders that the focus is not on the leader, but rather the leader is focusing on the people. Make sure you get this, right? The focus is not on the leader. The focus is on the leader serving the people. And we see this specifically in verse 11, where Jesus lays out the call to serve. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Jesus was the perfect servant. Jesus, in his sinless perfection, did not come as the Jews expected. The Jews anticipated Jesus riding in on the mighty stallion, smiting the Jews' enemies, cutting them down, making their foes extinct. Instead, Jesus came, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, as the great suffering servant. Jesus served the disciples and the people of the day, the people of his area, through his earthly ministry, day in and day out. He demonstrated time and time again through his actions, his desire to use all of who he was for the people. Poured out everything. Jesus exemplified what true servanthood is, and as such, for leaders, our goal, our strive, what we look for, should be to emulate Jesus as a leader of men, serving others through living out the great commandment. And Kevin preached a few weeks ago, right, the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And as we do that, as we are in unity with God in the great commandment, we are empowered to love our brother, to love our neighbor. It will manifest itself. As we love God with everything we have, we will be given the tools. We will have the love manifested in us through the Spirit. The obligation for a leader to lead is not for people to see a lofty title. It's not for people to believe he has the greatest knowledge about something, or that he's the most polished person or polished speaker. Rather, the obligation for a leader is to be a servant. To be a servant. That's an impossibility for the Pharisees. They cannot serve men. They can only serve themselves. They cannot serve the people of God. They can only serve themselves. So when we look at a true leader, when we put the spotlight, right, what we're looking for is someone not serving self, but serving others. In such stark contrast to the false teacher, false leader, David Koresh, I told you about, we can look to men like Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson in the 1800s was a man who left the U.S., got on a boat, 1812, and he went over to Burma. And there were zero Christians in Burma when he arrived. And it took about 12 years for the first convert to be made in Burma. And in that time of those 12 years, Adoniram Judson, he originally sailed with his wife to Burma. She died. He got remarried. She died. And it was a lot of problems. Had a lot of issues. But he pushed on. He persevered, right? And one of the things he found in Burma was that there was this great cultural divide. He didn't speak the language, so you know what he did? He didn't tuck his tail and run, he learned the language. He didn't understand the culture, he didn't understand Buddhism. So what did he do? He learned about Buddhism, learned about the customs, learned about the way that people interacted with each other, and he integrated himself, he immersed himself. He saw that the main way that people made money and made their ends meet was farming. So what did he do? He went out in the fields and he toiled with the people. He ultimately had a Bible translated. He learned the Burmese language, ultimately had a Bible translated for the people of Burma. Sounds like a lot of work so far, right? His goal originally was to, by the time he died, have 100 converts in Burma. His hope, you know, I say goal, it was a hope to have 100 converts in Burma. By the time the man died, there were more than 100 churches with 8,000 converts. The people of Burma saw how Judson served them greatly. Many of them attributed his love for the people as a reason for them coming to Christ. They saw Christ working in him. They saw the servanthood with which he brought, and they saw Christ working in that service to them. In one hand, we have a man like David Koresh that selfishly took 80 people with him. The man was obviously a false leader with his self-centeredness and false doctrines. In contrast, We have a man like Adoniram Judson who gave his entire life, everything he had, to the faith. All of it at an effort to serve his fellow man who he didn't even know. He got on a boat not knowing anybody in Burma, shows up, and by the end of his life, there are 100 churches and 8,000 people there. That's not to toot Adoniram Judson's horn. That is to show that we as leaders must be serving God. We must be serving his people. There is a toil. There is a work that must be done. Jesus tells us the greatest among us won't be those who come with titles and pride, but rather the greatest are those who come with a humble heart, ready to serve. And at the end of our passage here, we get a sobering statement. Jesus in verse 12 tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. 19th century preacher Andrew Bonar said, I know a Christian is growing when he speaks more of Christ than he speaks of himself. The maturing Christian sees himself growing smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, he gives way to the rising sun. We are the morning star. Christ is the rising sun. The more we are humbled, the more we mature, we diminish, and Christ increases. The less abundant I am, the more abundant Christ is. However, on the other end of that, on the other end of this coin, those who exalt themselves are going to be brought to humility. And there is an understanding here that we all have to hear as a warning. Those who are so entrenched in themselves, so enthralled in who they are, their focus in ministry is only them. They serve self. They are amassing a self-centered kingdom. These will be given humility. Now here's the thing. That humility, prayerfully, will be given to these on earth. A time where they are humbled, God will grant them repentance in their hearts. However, please hear me on this. This is important. There is an understanding here. There will be those who exalt themselves who are not humbled on earth. However, humility will be provided to them. It will be provided to them in judgment. Eternity looms in the distance for us all. For those who are humbled in eternity, they await damnation. They await condemnation. The humility they will receive will not be granted to them through repentance. Get this, right? We have to get this, brothers and sisters. The great importance of knowing true leaders from false leaders is that it matters in eternity. Souls are in the balance. Wolves are on the prowl. Let us be on guard. We should confidently be able to answer the question of whether we are following true leaders. My hope is you are effectively equipped to spot true from false. You can confidently see that false religious leaders serve only themselves, but true religious leaders serve others. We should all be left asking ourselves the question about our eternal position. Is there humility in my life? Am I serving others? Ultimately, we are all leading someone, right? Fathers leading their homes, mothers leading your children, women's ministry, men's ministry, children's ministry. As we lead, do we embody the characteristics of a true leader? Or are you one who is exalting self, so entrenched in who you are, so self-absorbed, perhaps your only consideration is yourself? If so, you need, Christ tells us, we need humility. And that can only be found in the presence of God. Eternity is in the balance. Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to gather. Lord, I thank you that your word is so clear, Father, of the characteristics and the obviousness of who false teachers are, God, who false leaders are, that in their hearts only they shine through, Father, and that in turn, Lord, I'm thankful that you have shown us that true leaders have a servant heart. God, may we all look to ourselves, Father, look to our own hearts at this time, God, a time of introspection, a time of searching, or to understand where the falsities lie in our own hearts. Father, I pray that you provide each of us humility. God, I pray that as we are humbled, Father, you are exalted. Lord, and for those of us who find at times that we are exalting ourselves, Father, provide us the humility we need. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.